I would strongly encourage, if you want to move over here, there's some empty spaces. I'm going to have a lot of pictures of archaeological things. That is to say, things we dug up out of the dirt. And it'd be beneficial if you could see them, I think. Would like to offer special thanks to the congregation here and those who have been involved in getting ready this lectureship. Appreciate Brother Keith and all his work. What I really like about Brother Keith, that there's another lectureship that I participate in from time to time, and I won't name any names, but he calls me about a month or two before it's time and assigns me very difficult topics. And Keith doesn't do that. He gets with the church here, and you all decide what you want within a couple of months, it seems, after these lectures. And that is a tremendous help to me, because I like to study throughout the year, coming year, about what we're going to be talking about. And so I appreciate Keith's work in planning and assigning that. And Tom, the outline book, listen, it's a lot of work. It is a lot of work, and I appreciate him going through that. This will be a valuable resource to you, something you can take home and use. Tom's last lecture and this lecture of mine, I think, are the longest outlines in the book. There are several sermons in both of those outlines, which we will not preach. But some of you preachers can go home and take those and preach lessons from them. In the one that I'm going to use, I don't know how you might use Tom's. I haven't had time to think about that. I've had time to think about how you might use mine. There are a lot of applications you could make that I'm just not going to have the time to make, and trying to deal with evidences. So I appreciate being with the other speakers. This truly is one of my favorite times of year as well, and I always learn far more, I'm sure, than I teach. If you'd like to turn to Psalm 139, I think that's going to be the first passage that I might quote from. I'm going to be going really, really fast through this material, and I'm going to try to tell you what page it's on in your outline, because I'm going to skip some stuff. And if you have questions about stuff that I skip, if you have time to look, I'm going to try to stop at 15 till and give you a chance to ask me questions and talk about this material. I would love to just get straight into the archaeology, but I really think it's necessary to sort of define what we're talking about and the legitimate uses of archaeology. Farrell Jenkins defines archaeology as a systematic study of ancient people, as that life of ancient people can be learned by what they left behind. We have dug up many entire cities. Archaeology includes ancient writings, finding those ancient writings, coins and pottery. But great. Let me mention a few of the things they find information from, because when I think of archaeology, I just think of digging up this city and maybe finding some pottery, maybe some coins. That's the kind of things I think about. Graves can give you a lot of information. Information inscribed on the gravestones. Roads can tell you a lot about a civilization. The aqueducts that they built. We looked at some of these pictures yesterday. Homes, temples, and such ordinary things as letters and receipts can tell us things that are helpful in archaeology and Bible archaeology. Census lists, contracts, those kinds of things. But two things I want to impress upon you. Much of what was left behind is gone forever. And we need to understand that. There's going to be things we'll never find. It will never be dug up. Also, of what has been left behind that it's possible to find, most of it has not been dug up. It's there, but we haven't excavated it yet. So understand the limitations of archaeology, in that we just don't have very much in comparison to all that there might be. Now, what is Bible archaeology? I like J.A. Thompson's, which I rely heavily on his book, and it's in the bibliography. I like his definition, and that doesn't mean I agree with everything that he says, by the way. He's a very conservative scholar. I disagree with his dating of the Exodus, which we're not going to talk about if you want, and it's not in your notes either. If you want that, I'll give you a copy of that. He takes a late date, which I think is incorrect, but it's a very good book. He describes Bible archaeology, or defines it as, seeking to unravel the story of past ages by digging up the material remains so that believers are better able to understand and interpret the textbook of their faith. I really like that as a definition of what Bible archaeology is really all about. Well, we might ask, is this a legitimate field of inquiry? My answer to that is, any search for legitimate knowledge is valid. And the reason for that is, God made us in His image. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Now, you won't hear me use the New Century Version much, but I like the way it words Psalm 139:14. He made us in an amazing and wonderful way. God made us in an amazing and wonderful way. And one of the most amazing things God did for us is give us a brain. Give us the ability to reason and to be logical. And man is never more reasonable than when he's serving the Lord. And so it's legitimate for us to look at this field. And by the way, you can prove that last statement in Daniel chapter 4. And Nebuchadnezzar, he was insane when he didn't say, serve the Lord. And when he did, his sanity returned to him. When God placed man as ruler over all the living things on earth in Genesis chapter 1, he gave his stamp of approval to study all the laws of nature. And that would include archaeology, which gives us a better understanding of the past, that we might rule better in the present and the future. Two cautions about using Bible archaeology or using archaeology to test the Bible. It's fine to use archaeology to test the Bible if you use the facts. The Bible commends careful examination of anything brought. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to what is good. The Bible claims in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 to be the inspired Word of God. All Scripture is inspired by God. We're commended to approve to prove that. Examine that. Even examine the Bible. The Bible says we ought to examine all things, including the Bible itself. But, again, we must test the Bible just against the facts. Not the interpretation of the facts, but the facts themselves. Now let me give you an example of that. If the Bible said, the Bible doesn't say this, but if the Bible said the shape of the earth is a cube that measures exactly 100 miles on each flat surface, we would know that the Bible is wrong. Okay? But if the Bible said the clouds appeared above the flat surface of the earth, that is not likely to be made as a scientific statement. It's a way of communicating with us in a way that we understand. When we look out, it appears flat to us. That's what we see. That's not a specific statement like we just looked at. The difference between the books that we have in the Bible and some of the ones that Tom was talking about is not that they cannot both be tested, but that the errors in the ones Tom talked about earlier are clear and obvious contradictions to things we know from history and from other sources. God uses human words and ideas, so we do need to be careful. It would be very, very difficult for archaeology to prove that the Bible is wrong, because much of what we dig up in the dirt is open to widely divergent interpretations. For example, no Egyptian historian that we know of so far records the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. Now, do you think there's a reason for that? Of course, the historians of those days, regardless of what culture you're thinking about, with the notable exception of the Israelite culture, were employed by the leaders of that culture, and they had better write a flattering history of them. Certainly, the Egyptian historians are not going to record what is undoubtedly the most embarrassing event in Egyptian history, the exodus of the Israelites. We must also make sure that we test the Bible by all of the facts. Again, since we've discovered very little of what there is to discover, it is foolish, as so many skeptics do, to come along and say, well, there's no corroboration of this, in archaeology. We haven't found anything that proves that these people existed or that this happened or that that happened. And use that as proof that it really didn't happen. The classic example is the one I'll use, the Hittite culture. Was unknown until the year 1906. Archaeologists had found no evidence that there was any such thing, and so the skeptics said there never was any Hittites, the Bible's an error, this part at least was made up. Today, the University of Pennsylvania offers a graduate degree in Hittite civilization. That's how much we know about it. We know a lot about it now. So, don't let that argument ever convince you that the Bible isn't true, just because they haven't found something. In my opinion, the real value, and I feel a little more comfortable saying this since Farrell Jenkins shares this opinion, is that the real value of Bible archaeology is not to prove the accuracy of the Bible. It can be very helpful in that regard in some instances, but rather it's to clarify and to supplement what we have in the Bible. And so those are two of the things I'm really going to concentrate on, which might not have been your idea of evidences, but it shows its usefulness, and also it's a form of evidence in itself. The main line of evidence that we're going to see is that everything we read in the Bible is in harmony with what we do find in archaeology. There's nothing contradictory, and in fact, it is very closely fits. For an example of clarification, Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 24 is probably a familiar verse to some of you, telling us the purpose of the old law, of the law of Moses. The New American Standard reads, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith." The word tutor is important, obviously, because that's what it's telling us, that's what the purpose of that law was. The word tutor or schoolmaster is from the Greek word, which we would sort of transliterate into English as pedagogue in Galatians 3:24. And it was the task of the pedagogue, we know this now from digging up things in the dirt to find out what the purpose of the pedagogue was. It was the task of the pedagogue to take the boy to school and to act as his guardian until he reached maturity. Could you plug that into Galatians 3:24? It was the law's purpose to take Israel to school and to be its guardian until it reached maturity. Makes pretty good sense, doesn't it? And it helps us to see what this verse is saying and what Paul is talking about here. Archaeology is extremely valuable in providing better texts of the Bible. The more texts we have, the more we can cross-check for accuracy. That's the value of one of the great values of archaeology. Also, the more ancient writings we find from the same period of time, the better we understand how certain words were used, so that we can understand how they were used in Bible times. Understanding definitions of words and chronology. You know, of course, that a lot of the Bible is not written to be a chronological history. And so how does the chronology work? How do you make it work out? Sometimes some of the other historians and other cultures did record theirs chronologically, and that helps us sort of fit together some of the pieces. It gives some general historical background. I think it's very important for us to know some of this background just from the standpoint of understanding that these were real people who lived just like we do and understand how they lived. Abraham should be thought of as a typical man of his time, with the exception of, notable exception of, his faith. And that helps us sort of see really how great his faith was when we understand that he lived just like everybody else, with that exception. It helps us in translation. I gave you a couple of examples in your outline. And to show you that I'm not picking on the King James Version here, but it's one of the oldest, and it's one of the most widely used. And so, obviously, it would be one that would need updating. There's a couple of passages I've given you there, which none of the newer versions translate these words the same way. Linen Yard in 1 Kings 10:28. Is the country of Q. Well, when the King James was translated, they never heard of that. They didn't know what that word meant. They did the best they could Now we know about a country called Q. And so now Linen Yard has no connection to a country, right? Those are two completely different things. But archaeology has helped us to understand. The prophets of the groves is the prophets now of Asherah. They didn't know about Asherah when the King James was originally translated. Now we know about this god that they worship called Asherah. Now, that sort of illustrates two things. First of all, these are relatively minor, right? They're not really that important. And yet, at the same time, they do help to clarify. Linen Yard is a lot different from a country of Q, and so it can make a difference in translation. Now, archaeology is valuable in supplementing the text, and I want to point out right away that we don't need this supplementation. God's given us everything we need, and I understand that, but it can help us understand better. For example, knowing the location of Tyre can certainly illuminate what Ezekiel was talking about in Ezekiel chapter 26. In fact, I have used Ezekiel 26 as almost by itself proving the inspiration of the scriptures and the accuracy of the scriptures. And we're not actually going to even look at that. But the city of Tyre and its destruction is an impressive prophecy. And knowing archaeology can help us understand that. I'm not ready for that yet. It enlivens the text. I don't know about you, but for me, I like to know what the people ate, how they lived every day, the games the children played. It just helps me to sort of form a mental picture in my mind of what went on in those days. And many times it helps us understand, for example, some of the parables that Jesus told to understand their everyday life. Their practices of warfare and those kind of things can be very valuable. And finally, to help confirm the historical accuracy of the Bible, but we must be very cautious in this. I want to encourage you to be cautious on both sides. You read somebody who says, well, archaeology doesn't show this. Be very skeptical of that. That really doesn't prove anything. On the other hand, be careful about a book, even like Thompson's book or McCrae's book. John McCrae's book would be the second I would recommend to you in the bibliography, but it's just New Testament. But for example, he uses a lot of sites in Israel where a church was built in later centuries to commemorate the event that supposedly took place there. Well, there's some evidence. That's some evidence. They're closer to the time than we were. But you can't prove just because a church was built on that spot to commemorate the where Jesus was baptized or something like that, that necessarily, absolutely was the place. Be careful about accepting either side in trying to prove too much. Now, let's get into bottom of page 20. I'm going to skip to there, the Tower of Babel, because this is an interesting story to me. And this is in Genesis 11, if you'd like to be sort of glancing over the story of the Tower of Babel and reminding yourself. Almost certainly it was a ziggurat, this tower that they were trying to build. And archaeologists have dug up quite a few, and here are the areas in which they have dug up these buildings. Here are some of the ones that they have dug up. You can see that this one hasn't been dug very much. They'll be able to, through time, if they have enough money, to chip away at the stone and dirt that's built up around this, and they'll reveal a more awesome structure. You can see there they've excavated the top part, not the bottom part. And you can see what a difference it makes for them to have worked on it. Here's the bottom of one in Kish that they have excavated. And is this not impressive? The one in Ur. References to mountains and naming some ziggurats is interesting. And as you think about ancient peoples, there's the idea in many of their religions of meeting with gods, with their gods on a mountaintop. Now, where did people get the idea of meeting with gods on a mountaintop? Now, if you're like me, when I first heard about the American Indians, for example, who would go up on get as high as they could, the idea seemed to be to get as close to God as they could. And I thought how superstitious and silly that is. But wait a minute. Where did Abraham take Isaac to sacrifice him? Where did Moses receive the law? Where did Elijah combat the false prophets of Baal? Where did Jesus meet Elijah and Moses? And the Greek gods were rumored to live on Mount Olympus, etc., etc. Now, which came first? Did the ancient civilizations corrupt the knowledge of the true God? Or did the true God say, let me show you who you're going to meet on a mountaintop? It's me. I don't know the answer to that. But it's interesting as you think about the naming of these ziggurats. These are the places where they met on the mountains. The purpose of ziggurats is much debated and much speculated, but surely all who took history classes, especially if you went beyond the two you had to take in college, would agree with John H. Walton. And you were surely taught this. The best way to discover the truth about any subject is to go to the primary source information. You don't use secondary sources unless you have to. You use primary sources. Unfortunately, we don't have much primary sources about the purposes of ziggurats. What we do have is the names of many of these ziggurats, and that's a primary source. And they tell us quite a bit, I think, about them. Three are named for a god, and they're listed up here. I'm not going to read these. They're all in your outline, and I'm going to try to save some time. A couple are named for praises of God, like the Temple of the Exalted Splendor. Some refer to the structure itself, the Temple of the Ziggurat. How descriptive is that? Then the mountain metaphor, which we've already mentioned, the Temple of the Mountain Breeze and of the Exalted Mountain. But many of them seem to refer to the function of the ziggurat itself, the Temple of the Foundation of Heaven and Earth, the Temple of the Stairway to Pure Heaven, Temple of the Admirable Throne or Sanctuary, this last one down here, Temple which links Heaven and Earth. Now, you can't read some of those names and not see Genesis 11 right there. Now, what's interesting about this sort of changed my mind about maybe what their specific purpose was, or one of the purposes was in building the Tower of Babel. Walton believes the ziggurat was a structure that was built to support the stairway, which was believed to be used by the gods to travel from one realm to the other. It was solely for the convenience of the gods and was maintained in order to provide the deity with the amenities that would refresh him along the way. So they built these temples, you know, so that the gods could come down and visit us. And when I read Genesis 11, my immediate impression is they were trying to get up there. And from the child, I thought, people were really stupid back then, weren't they? I mean, you can't build a tower that high. But when you think of it this way, as building a tower for God to come down to them, it makes perfect sense, and it's not out of harmony with what you read in Genesis chapter 11. But think of what this represents in the eyes of God. Now, I'm sure the ancients didn't think of it this way, but an edifice that was necessary for God to come down and to give him some of the refreshments along the way, that sounds sort of like the Egyptians, doesn't it? When they buried people and they took food and water in for them and their journey along the way. That represents a weakness of deity, doesn't it? And that's how God would view such an edifice. He doesn't need that. Man cannot bridge, either way you look at it, the point's the same. Man cannot bridge the distance between heaven and earth. Only God can bridge that gap. And I wonder if Jacob's dream about the ladder didn't have something to do with that in Genesis 28, which Jesus may have alluded to in John chapter 1. Here's another way that archaeology helps illuminate what we read in the Bible. Don't you wonder when you read about the history of the Israelites and hear all of these magnificent miracles have been performed, and then they turn to idols? And as my children too often say now, we're trying to get them to quit saying this, you idiots. How could you do that, knowing what you know, having seen what you've seen? Well, in those days, as in many cases today, wealth and prosperity is thought of as a sign of the favor of God or the gods. When the Israelites came into the land of Canaan, what they saw was a rich civilization. In fact, the Canaanites had fine homes, splendid art, a fine literature, and good trade connections, and an apparent superiority in every way over Israel. What you see up here, this gold star pendant and the gold earring, were made by Canaanite goldsmiths a century before Israel came. The bronze idol is an idol of Baal. The plaque over here in the corner is of the fertility goddess Astarte. And in the middle here you see a foundation of one of the Canaanite temples near the time of Israel's conquest. We know from archaeology that at first the Israelites built dwellings that were much inferior. Now I want you to turn in Deuteronomy and see that God warned them of this. God foresaw exactly what was going to happen. When they came into this land and they saw the riches and the intricacy and the sophistication of the people who lived there, that they were going to be tempted to say, hey, if we want to have that, we better worship their gods. Look in Deuteronomy 6, verse 10. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Then watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the hand of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you, for the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. But God foresaw that they would come in and they would see this, and that they would be so impressed that they would begin to follow their gods. I'm going to skip this because it's application, but the same thing applies to us today. The metal and wooden idols have been replaced by metal and glass and plastic and TVs and cars and accumulation of wealth. In a word, greed, Colossians 3:5, that's what idolatry is. Or that's what greed is. Greed is idolatry. How about the brutality that we find some of the Israelites engaging in? Here's a people who knew God. He had the revelation of God. How could Jezebel do what she did to Naboth? Does that make any sense? Well, it makes sense when you understand that she was not worshiping God, but the Canaanite gods. In your notebook, you have one of the Canaanite myths, which told of a goddess who found a young hunter one day who had been given a beautiful bow as a gift from another god. She tried by every means of persuasion in her arsenal to try to convince him to give her that bow, but he refused. And so she got permission from El, the chief of the gods, to get the bow by whatever means she wanted to. So what she did is find a man of brutal character, turned him into an eagle, had him stoop down and peck the young hunter to death, and took the bow with impunity. Now, if that's the kind of gods you worship, is it any surprise that you would kill Naboth to get a vineyard for your husband? It's not surprising when we understand what was involved. That's in 1 Kings chapter 21. Again, I'm going to skip the application, but do we really think that those who are the leading proponents of the abortion industry are any better than Jezebel was? Amen. Our God, the only difference is our gods are convenience, selfishness, and wealth. That's the only difference. Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. We could talk about this for the whole lesson. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30, King Nebuchadnezzar, it says, reflected as he's walking along the wall, and he looks over the city and he reflects and he says, quote, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power, for the glory of my majesty. Well, we know a lot about Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. To get to the palaces, you would pass through this gate. This is a replication of the gate. We don't actually have this gate dug up. We have parts of it, but this has been replicated. It was adorned with flowers, geometrical figures, life-size animals, bulls, lions, dragons. As one author said, the Ishtar Gate must have been startling in its beauty. Now, this has actually been excavated. Isn't that incredible and beautiful? We don't know exactly what the Hanging Gardens look like. In fact, if you look up and see artist renditions, they vary so widely. We obviously have no idea exactly what the Hanging Gardens must have been, but they must have been wonderful. In passing through the gate that I showed you earlier, you would have come into a courtyard and then a huge mass of palace, different kinds of palaces, the most spectacular of which was the great ziggurat, which rose up in eight stages. Now, concerning the historicity of what Daniel said, it's written in the book of Daniel, chapter 4, and verse 30. Did Nebuchadnezzar ever really brag? We have an inscription. Now, see if this inscription sounds anything like what we just read in Daniel 4. A great wall, which like a mountain cannot be moved, I made of mortar and brick. Its foundations upon the bosom of the abyss, I placed down deeply. Its top I raised mountain high. The produce of the lands, the products of the mountains, the bountiful wealth of the sea within her, I gathered. Great quantities of grain beyond measure, I stored up in her. Huge cedars from Lebanon, their forest, with my clean, hands I cut down. With radiant gold, I overlaid them. With jewels, I adorned them. The side chapels of the shrine of Nebo, and on he goes. Now, we should remember God's punishment on Nebuchadnezzar for his great hubris in thinking that by himself, he had created this great empire. In Daniel chapter 4, we're not going to take the time to read it, but in verses 29 through 33, we read God's punishment on Nebuchadnezzar because of his pride. We know that. We know that that this is true. We have other inscriptions that show him saying almost exactly the same thing. Daniel records him saying. We should remember as we think about our own lives, think about pride and be careful about it. We should think about it when we think about our country. But remember, while God was punishing Nebuchadnezzar, and remember this too, there was still hope for Nebuchadnezzar. He could still repent. And brothers and sisters, he did. Don't give up on this great country we live in. There's time to repent. I believe that there may be some indications of us receiving some punishment from God. Amen. But there's time to repent. And we can. All right. This is one of my favorite studies. And I'm skipping a whole bunch now. So I'm going down to bottom of page 23. The glorious temple of Herod. The entire temple complex covered 35 acres. So the first thing we need to appreciate is the immensity of the temple complex in the days of Jesus. Now listen carefully to this. One ashlar stone, now this is going to be the largest, but still, one ashlar stone found in the rabbinical tunnel along the west side of the Temple Mount is 46 feet by 10 feet by 10 feet and weighs 415 tons. You're supposed to gasp. Here's why you're supposed to gasp. Have you seen Stonehenge? The largest stone in Stonehenge weighs 40 tons. Not even a tenth of the size of this stone. The stones in the Great Pyramid at Giza weigh 15 tons each. Pebble. Now, do you understand Luke 21, verse 5, which I don't think is in your outline? Do you understand why they were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts? Yeah, this was absolutely impressive. I wonder why you don't hear about this as much as you do. I guess it's because the pyramid still stands and Stonehenge still stands. It was truly, truly an amazing. You can see that it was built on the side of a hill, so that's why it's often called the Temple Mount. The outer court here, and I've turned it so that north is this way so that I could fit more on here and get a little closer up. You still can't really see much. But here's the whole complex, and here's the court of the Gentiles. And here's a whole bunch of other stuff. The temple building itself is just this little thing right here. So it's not that little, but little compared to the whole complex. The court of the Gentiles was the outermost court. As you can see, running along all four sides were columns. And those columns had roofs on them, so that we called them porticos. Double rows of, get this, monolithic marble columns. Do you know what that means? These columns were made out of one piece of rock. They were not stacked pieces of rock. One piece of rock, the size of which were 38 feet high. That just blows my mind, that they could cut that many columns from a single piece of rock, 38 feet high, with ceilings of cedar panels. The portico, this is the court of the Gentiles, the portico of Solomon, you read about in the Bible. This is where Jesus ascended the Feast of Dedication. This is where Peter preached to that great crowd in Acts chapter 3, which helped me a whole lot. How does Peter preach to so many people? This is huge. This porch is enormous. It's not just this little porch in front of a building. It's a very long column roofed in. The early disciples evidently met on this porch, Acts chapter 5. The Jews, of course, posted within the court of the Gentiles warnings, which we have copies of, threatening death to any Gentile who went beyond this point. In this court, probably Jesus cleansed the temple. This is probably the area, the court of the Gentiles, where Jesus cleansed the temple. Now I'm going to skip to the building itself. And here's a replication of the building. The temple itself was made of beautiful white stone embellished with gold. Do you remember Jesus saying something about the gold of the temple? In Matthew 23, he upbraided those who swore by the gold of the temple. Well, it was magnificent and certainly something that was impressive. Looking at the same diagram, up in the corner to your left, all the way in the corner, is the Fortress Antonia, which Herod built into the wall along the north side of the temple compound. Housed a Roman garrison. This helps us sort of see in our minds, and again, I don't have enough time to tell you all the details, but here's where the garrison would have been near the temple. Claudius Lysias undoubtedly came out of there to come down and rescue Paul as he looked down and saw the mob in the court. It may be that Jesus stood in the courtyard of the Fortress Antonia as he was tried before Pilate, but probably not. There's a lot of historians who like to put him there, but I agree with the dissenters who say he was probably at Herod's palace. Herod's palace was a lot richer, and Pilate was vain. I doubt that he would have stayed in the poorer of the two choices. My guess is he would have used Herod's palace. The royal porch, under the southwest corner of the temple area. Now that's the Fortress Antonia there. Try to bring in some pictures here if I can. Here's the area, the royal porch. And Robinson's Arch was under the southwest corner of the temple area. This arch was 51 feet wide and built on supporting arches. Concerning the royal porch, Josephus said, "This is one of Herod's most stunning achievements, more noteworthy than any under the sun. Each of the 162 monolithic columns, 27 feet high and 4.6 feet in diameter, stretched in four rows and were crowned with Corinthian capitals." This would have been stunning just to see the pillars themselves, the columns themselves. "We found a stone into which the Hebrew words are carved to the place of trumpeting of herald, where the priest would have stood to blow his trumpet to announce the beginning of each Sabbath. Some would question, some have questioned, could all of these washings and sacrifices really have taken place? Underneath this temple complex, cut into 37 underground chambers, were reservoirs which together could have held 10 million gallons of water. That's a lot of water. A lot of cleansing would be made available with that. Here's a picture probably of the pinnacle of the temple. I always had in my mind sort of Satan taking Jesus up to the top of the temple building itself, where the holy and most holy place were. I don't think that anymore. That wouldn't have been nearly as high and nearly as impressive as taking him up to the pinnacle of the temple complex, which overlooked the Kidron Valley. Josephus said it dropped off so steeply that it would make one giddy to look down. This is probably the one Satan led Jesus to and said, throw yourself down from here. Now remember, the temple complex is always full. Think of how impressive it would have been for him to jump off that corner and an angel come and swoop him down. I would love to talk to you about the lessons from this. And I'm not going to do that. I'm going to skip all this. The main lesson being, Jesus didn't choose the sensational. And what you see as sensational in religion today is probably not the right way. He chose the hard path. And obviously the better path. A smaller point, but this helps confirm, for evidence's sake, the accuracy of the scriptures. Acts chapter 13, verse 50 speaks of the prominent women in the city being involved in driving the disciples out of Antioch. Now, in those times, not just any city would have prominent women in them. That was an anomaly. But according to Ramsey, who's a foremost authority on the archaeology of Bible lands, this would have been in accord with the custom of these inland cities, while unthinkable in the Ionian cities or in cities like Athens. How did he know that in this city it would be okay? If this is some later guy coming along writing this history, how did he know that this would have been the norm in that kind of a city, but he didn't say such things about Athens or any of the other Ionian cities? All right, another one of my favorite ones is the weapons. Israel smote their enemies, it says in these passages, with the edge of the sword. Now, literally, and you can look this up in any concordance, any Bible dictionary, literally this means, even Strong shows this, the mouth of the sword. Strike your enemies with the mouth of the sword. Now, this is really fascinating because many of the blades, the swords and daggers, which we've dug up from that period of time, show the blade issuing from the mouth of a beast on the handle. Now, what he was saying there was very literal. He was saying, we don't want you to just nick people a little bit. You bury the sword in them to the mouth of the sword. That's what he's saying in these passages. And it's said at times that they did just that. This is not a picture of one of those swords. It's the only thing I could find. This is a dragon's mouth down here out of which a sword is coming. But that's what they look like. Now, this is really interesting to me. We all know and love the story of David and Goliath, 1 Samuel chapter 17. I'm sure that you knew that a slingshot in those days looked like this and not like the kind you go back like this. You probably knew that. And the stone fit in the little pocket here. Maybe you're amazed by the skill of someone who can shoot an arrow through an apple sitting on top of someone's head. I'm more impressed by the guy who lets the apple sit on top of his head. But isn't it incredible that a man could sling a stone and hit a giant in the forehead? Well, if you think that's incredible, read Judges 20:14-16. I plan to read this, but I don't have time to read the whole thing. I just want to notice in verse 16 that these 700 choice men, left-handed men, could sling a stone at a hair and not miss it. Now, an apple is nothing compared to a hair. Now, this is a stone. What I did not know, I had no idea, was that sling stones were among the most important weapons in ancient armies' arsenals. They actually, of course, chiseled their stones most of the time instead of going down to the brook like David did. They chiseled them to be a certain size and shape, a standard shape for each army. so that they wouldn't have to make adjustments with each one they swung. They would weigh about the same amount. We have hundreds, thousands of these sling stones, which have been found at ancient battle sites. Also, I was not aware of how huge they were. Okay, here's, you know, David taking this little stone, and wow, he must have really had some force behind it. Well, he did do that. But they could be as big as tennis balls, and were at least the size of golf balls. That helps understand, doesn't it, how you could fell a 9'9" giant. They slung them underhand like a softball pitcher, and one sling was enough. And it would leave the sling at 60 miles per hour. It's really fascinating to think about what took place here. This is a big advantage to David, of course. He stays far out of the reach of Goliath's sword and is able to defeat the enemy. One last point about sling stones. You've heard of soldiers being in a military town. You've heard of soldiers painting messages on their bombs that they drop. They do the same thing with sling stones. Most of them just identify the military identity of the person or the commander under which he served. But here are my favorite ones. Take this. You thought that was a modernism, right? Or how about this? Ouch! And my all-time favorite, for Pompey's backside. Now, a question we might ask ourselves is, how proficient are we at using the weapons God has given us? Can we sling a scripture at someone and hit it with a hair, or hit a specific teaching and know it well enough? I hope you see how beneficial it is. I did not finish at 15 till. It's not necessary to know Bible archaeology to understand the Bible or to have fellowship with God, but certainly it enhances our appreciation and elucidates matters that otherwise might be strange and obscure.